1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, please. So, dear Paul has been just talking to us about the qualifications for pastors and deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. And then he says, verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory."
Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Central Mountains Baptist Church. Praise God that we are gathered today. He had given us the strength and the grace, and he also promises to give us wisdom as we dive into his word this morning. So please open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 16. Would you please stand as I read the word of God? And after that, we will commit our time of study of the word in prayer. God's word says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. It is inspired by you. And you have preserved it. And down through the ages, O God, you have so supernaturally used your people so that this word can be passed on to generations and generations. And today we are so blessed to have it right here in our hands. And I pray, O Lord, that you teach us also to hide its word, its content, its truth in our hearts, that we may not sin against you. Guide our thoughts now, Lord. Help us to understand it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated, everyone. This morning's message is entitled, "Lights, Camera, Action." That's the title of our message. Let me ask why. Why is the title of your message, "Lights, Camera, Action"? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because after reading this passage this morning, as what you did too with me, I'm sure you have already an idea that this message is about the church. There are some context clues here that would tell us that this passage that Paul wrote at the end of chapter 3 refers to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the passage here reveals three descriptions of the church. And we will learn that. Now I say lights because the era we are in right now, we are in the church age right now. We call it also the age of grace. That's how theologians would label this time, the church age or the age of grace, thereby highlighting the church. That's why I say lights. Put on the lights, the church. Then camera speaks of, I would say, the eyes. Yes, the camera have lenses. Cameras have lenses, right? And behind the cameras, there's somebody is looking through the camera. And I would like to say that this speaks of the eyes, and specifically the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ walks in the middle of his church, and his eyes are like flaming fire. What does it mean? It means that Jesus Christ's eyes can penetrate into anything, and he knows exactly what's happening in his church. And he knows exactly the condition of his church. He knows everything. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. That's why I'd say, camera, this speaks of the eyes of Jesus Christ looking intently into his church. His focus is on his church. Then action. The last word. Being Christ's church demands a certain kind of conduct or life. Or we say action. Our actions at the church of Christ then must be worthy of who we are, the church. We're the church of Christ, the chosen bride of Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul considered this very crucial that we know this, that we understand this, and that Timothy understands this, that he wrote about this. This is exactly what his point is here in verse number 14. He told Timothy, and he tells us now that he is very concerned about the conduct of the Christians in the house of God. Verse 14. That's why he wrote Timothy. And he says, I'm planning to come to you shortly. That was his plan. He wants to be with Timothy. Maybe he wants to follow up what he wrote about here in chapter 3 in the entire book. And he wants to talk to Timothy in a very personal, face-to-face kind of way, you know? But he says in verse 14, right now, this is sufficient, Timothy. The letter will be sufficient. Just read it, obey it. But my concern is this. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. So the people of God must conduct or must behave, that's the word there, must behave themselves in the household of God. It is important to note that this is truly the conclusion here of this chapter. This chapter, which talks about what? The leaders of the church. The elders first, and then second, the deacons. And at the end of the chapter, what does Paul say here? Behavior is important. Conduct is important. And really, this is not about just the elders. This is not just about the deacons. This is also about the entire church. And so, dearly beloved, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 16, God gives us descriptions of his church. And based on these descriptions that we will learn this morning, we will solidify in our hearts how we, in the words of Peter, God's chosen people, royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own possession, should act. Or what kind of life we must live. What are these descriptions? We find it here in verse number 15. One verse, but full. It's a full verse here. It's a tremendous verse that talks about who is the church. Here, it says, you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, or the household of God. Then the second description of the church here is the church of the living God. And the third description here is the pillar and ground of the truth. So let's go to the first one here, dearly beloved. The church as the household of God. As a family, God is the Father, and the children are those whom he saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the word household literally means family. Family. So the church is the family of God, the household of God. So God is the Father, and we, those who have been saved by his grace, those who have trusted Christ as our Savior, are the children of God. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we have some passages to go through here this morning quickly with me. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 to explain this further. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Or let's go even down to number 6. Paul writes to the Ephesian believers and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Who is he talking here? Is the church in Ephesus. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. He was writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. So he reminds them here of the walk that they must have. And he says, you must walk worthy of the calling. What calling is this? This is the calling of God unto salvation. You have been called to salvation, he says, dearly beloved. And so you must walk worthy of this salvation that you have. How? The verse continues, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as a family, he says, you are a united family. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the emphasis of this passage pertaining to our point is this, that as a family of God, we are a united family. And therefore, dearly beloved, we should never do anything to divide, to cause disunity to the family of God. And we must walk worthy of the calling of God unto salvation that He has given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a family that is divided? Can you imagine a mother there and a father and the children, and they tackle head on some problem, maybe some struggle, some topic, like for example, what are we going to do with the house? Sell it or just rent it off or whatever, and they're divided and they can't decide and they keep on yelling at each other what they're going to do about it. Can you imagine that? You don't want to have a family like that. You don't want your family to be on that kind of position. We want to have a united family, when everybody has the same heart, the same mind, the same purpose. And that's exactly who we are. The church as a family of God is a united family. Let's jump to John chapter 3 this time, dearly beloved. And John chapter 3 here is a wonderful passage because it's kind of like a Q&A kind of like a passage. This was a conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and a man named Nicodemus. And here through this passage, we will learn more about how does a person becomes a part of the family of God. Because you may ask this morning, okay, I understand the church is the family of God, but how can you become a part of that family? Well, let's dive into this passage. There was a man, verse 1, of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That was his question. And you may be asking that same question this morning. Well, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So here's the conversation here, dearly beloved, that's unfolding right before our eyes between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus here is thinking of something physical. Because look at his words to Jesus Christ. Will somebody need to go back to the tummy of his mom and just be born again? And of course, that's impossible. I can't go back to my mother's womb. I mean, I'm so big. You know, and so I'm sure he was puzzled by this because Jesus Christ says we must be born again. He was not on the same plane as Jesus Christ was. So Jesus Christ said, of course, no. No, that's not what I meant. It is being born, according there to verses 7, 6 and 7, being born of water and spirit. if you want to be born again, if you want to be born into the family of God, and other words that other scripture writers used, the Apostle Paul, adoption. If you want to be adopted into the family of God, it's through water and spirit. Water here being the word of God. You need to hear the word of God, the gospel. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Nobody will be saved. Nobody will be adopted into the family of God unless he or she will hear the gospel, the good news. And then he says the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of God that indwells us, that births us into the family of God. So these two items work together. But in verse 9, clearly, Nicodemus did not understand this. Because he asked, how can these things be? Well, Jesus further explains, of course, verses 10 to 18. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak that we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven, he's referring to himself here, Jesus Christ. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up, meaning Jesus Christ will be crucified on the cross. He will offer his life, a ransom for many, the Bible tells us. So that whoever believes in him, in Jesus Christ, should not perish, but have eternal life. And here's the most famous verse that we know, I think, in our roster of verses in our mind. In our hearts, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So Jesus Christ is using another way here of defining being a part of the family of God. It also means being saved. From being a sinner to being a saint. Being someone who is on your way to hell. Now when you realize through the gospel that you hear and the Spirit indwells you, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are saved. You are saved, and then the Word of God tells us here, you will not perish, but you have eternal life. Now dearly beloved, the moment you trust Christ as Savior and the moment the Spirit indwells you, that's when the moment your eternal life starts. Somebody posted in Facebook that I saw a few days ago that death will be the beginning of eternal life. I was going to comment, but I did not. No, dearly beloved. John tells us also in one of his epistles, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. So eternal life starts the moment you are saved. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior. The moment you become a part of the family of God. Dearly beloved, this morning if you're sitting down there and you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. It will not start when you die. You have it already. And that is the blessing of being a part of the family of God. So dearly beloved, a person is born into the family of God or become a child of God by believing in or accepting Jesus as Savior and Lord. Go to John chapter 1. John tells us these words in verses 12 to 13. But as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. So here again, you know, if Nicodemus was reading this, again, Nicodemus, this is not something physical. It's not blood, it's not flesh. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So dearly beloved, that's the answer to our question. How will one become a part of the family of God? You hear the gospel message. You're convicted of your sin. The Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin. You trust Christ as your Savior. For by grace are you saved through faith. The Spirit indwells you. Now, of course, strictly speaking, there is a group of theologians who are very keen in the sequencing of events. I don't have the time to unpack that this morning. But I want to be simple in that I want to emphasize that what's needed is the gospel. The gospel. That's why, church, we must preach the gospel. And then the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart of that person. Dearly beloved, no religion can make you a child of God. No amount of good works can make you a child of God. No lengthy prayers can make you a child of God. No number of attendance in a church can make you a child of God. No kneeling activities from the door to the altar can make you a child of God. Nothing, no action can make you and I a child of God. Only God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, can save us by His grace through faith. That's the only way how we can be a part of the family of God. If you go to another letter of John, this time 1 John chapter 3. This is towards the end of the New Testament now, dearly beloved. Would you please turn your Bibles there with me? First John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. By the way, this phrase, children of God, appears in the New Testament many, many times to refer to those whom God saved. Therefore, John continues, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, this passage tells us about, again, the conduct being children of God. The conduct here is here mentioned in verse number 3. As everyone who has this hope, or in other words, anyone who is saved by His grace through faith, now you're part of the family of God, in Him purifies Himself. You are pure now, you've been cleansed. And your life must show that. That's why the Word of God tells us, you must be holy because your Father is holy. Now jump to verse 9 and 10. The passage continues. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. We will see. You will really know. There is really a difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So it's very clear. It's very clear in the scripture. If you claim that you are a part of the family of God, you are a child of God, the Word of God tells us that you must practice righteousness. Now, I want to be clear. You practice righteousness because you want to be saved. No, no, no. You practice righteousness because you are saved. In other words, you're just reflecting who you truly are as a child of God. But Scripture tells us too that if you're a child of the devil, that will also show, that will also manifest in how you live your life. So the kind of life here is demanded to the church as children of God, loving people, righteous people. Oh, there are a lot of other passages, dearly beloved, Let's just go through them quickly, read them, and let's appreciate the kind of relationship we have with God, being children of God. Ephesians chapter 2. A little bit of Bible drill here this morning, dearly beloved. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. Now therefore, Paul says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Again, he's talking here to saints, Christians, believers. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He describes the church here as like a building that's being built. We are fitted together. And our foundation, the Word of God tells us, are the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone that holds everything together. That's the kind of family we have. Now, jump to Ephesians chapter 1, just one page. 1 through 6, in the introductory part of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian believers. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, if you're a child of God, you're called a saint, dearly beloved. And faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. See? Paul was a saved man, and when he called he addressed his fellow saints, he tells them, we have one Father, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy. Without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The purpose? Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We see there now the words of the Apostle Paul, adoption as sons. Another way of saying you're born again. You're born into the family of God. Now let's jump to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. While he was still talking to the multitudes, this is Jesus Christ, behold, his mother and brother stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But Jesus answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples, and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, Jesus Christ was emphasizing here a different kind of family. Yes, we do have our biological family. I have a father, I have a mother, I have a brother. But Jesus Christ here emphasized that when you become a part of the family of God, you trust Christ as your Savior, you become a part of a spiritual family. He wasn't saying that he's another mother, he's adopted to another family. No. With the words here, he said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. Meaning these are followers of Jesus Christ. These are children of God. He says, those are my brothers, my sisters, and my mother. So when you look beside you today, no matter how different that person beside you look like, maybe your nose is tall and beautiful and ours Filipinos are kind of like, and small, but still beautiful.
We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. You have your white, beautiful skin. And I have my brown, beautiful skin as well. We are brothers and sisters. You are 6 feet. I'm just 5'6". We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's the beauty. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we belong to the same family. Even though sometimes our accents may vary. You have a very strong Aussie accent, which I really love to imitate. Not yet, though. I'm not there yet. We are brothers. You are my sister in the Lord. Last passage, dearly beloved, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And here's something we need to understand. And if we are children of God, then Paul tells the Roman believers, and he tells us today, we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We have an inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what Jesus Christ will enjoy forever, we will enjoy it with him. That's the blessing of being a part of the family of God, dearly beloved. Now, you may have concluded by now that the scriptures nowhere in any of the passage here mentions God the Mother. Have you read anything there? Have you heard me talk about God the Mother? No, there's only God the Father. And we are not gods. We are children of God, but we are not gods. We are never like God. But you know, dearly beloved, there is an ongoing wrong doctrine about God the Mother. Very interesting doctrine. One time I went to a city south of us. It's called Cagayan de Oro City in Mindanao area to attend a wedding of my friend. And we were in a mall. We were eating our lunch and suddenly one teenager came to us and she said, would you please help me with my studies? I'm trying to sell these little cards, and beads and bracelets and all of that to help me with my studies. And I look at the card and look at the calendar-like, things. It had a picture of, a lady. And I said, oh, who is this? And she says, this is God the Mother. I said, what do you mean God the Mother? This is my first time to hear such a thing. God the Mother. And she says, well, you know how that we have God the Father, we also have God the Mother. And I say, really? Where do you find that in the Bible? Oh, we have a few, and we went to the passages, of course, I took out my Bible. I said, really? I've read the Bible couple of times. I haven't seen anything. And she says, see this passage? And I said, that's not what it says. It doesn't say God the Mother there. No, but you see, you know, explain in here and there and here and there. She was twisting the verse, putting meaning into the scriptures to say, there's a God the Mother. You know, and I said, no, I'm sorry. You are mistaken. You are being misled. And she said, no, we are saved. You are not. And you are persecuting me. I was like, wow, this is my first time to be told I'm the one who's persecuting somebody. I took offense. I never persecuted anybody in my life, you know? But she said, no problem. She said, when I'm in heaven, I will save you. That's what she said. And I said, I'm sorry, I don't need you. I already have a savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. Would you sit down and I want to share? She wouldn't have it. She wouldn't talk to me. She stuck with her God the Mother doctrine. But dearly beloved, nowhere in the scriptures will you ever find the teaching that there's God the Mother. Because they say it demands that there's a God the Father. There should be a God the Mother. No. We have learned already in the scripture that we are conceived through the Spirit. It's the Spirit that births us into the family of God. We don't need a God the Mother. No, we don't. It's the Spirit of God, dearly beloved, that births us into the family of God. John 3, again, if you want to check that out. It's God the Spirit. So if you have been born into the family of God, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are my brother, you are my sister, we belong to the same family. This church, this local church and other churches everywhere who believe in the same doctrine that we believe must know that we are in the same spiritual family. God the Father is our Father, and Jesus is our brother. Now I want to visit one last passage before we move on to the second point. Let's go to John chapter 8. This is an important passage I want us to tackle quickly. Regarding being a part of the family of God. Because this passage answers the question, how do I truly know that I am part of God's family? Or if you want to take it in another angle, how do I know that I'm not a part of the family of God? We'll look at verse number 42 to 47. 42 to 47. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me, which of you convicts me of sin. And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. So how do I truly know if I'm a part of the family of God? I am of God? Or how would I know that I am not a part of the family of God? First thing here, Jesus Christ emphasized verse number 42. If you love Christ, if God were your Father, you would love me. That's the first point. If you claim that you're a Christian, you're a part of the family of God, you know, you believe that you are saved, then this would be evident. Your love of Christ must be the greatest love that you have in your life. You love Christ more than anything else, more than anybody else. But the second thing is this. Jesus Christ also said that if you want to know if you're a part of the family of God, you listen to and understand the words of Christ. Because opposite is true. Verse 40, 43 and 47. If you do not understand my speech or my words, it's because you are not able to listen to my word. Verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, if you do not hear, it's because, you know what? You are not of God. That's an important point. You'd rather read other things than the Word of God. You enjoy other books than the Word of God. The Word of God is another book for you. And when you read it, you don't understand it. You know, I'm not saying that if you're a Christian, you understand everything. Of course, sometimes you do need to exert effort and to study and to dig deep and to ask the Spirit to guide you. But the Spirit will reveal to you the truth. You see, He's a teacher. If you have the Spirit, if you're truly saved, He will teach you. Yes, there are other passages that are easy to understand. There are passages that are hard to understand. Some passages, when you read it, you quickly understand it. Some passages needs minutes, hours, or even days as you study it. But you will understand it. And you will hear the words of Christ. And you not just hear or listen, but verse 45 tells us here, you also believe Christ. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. See, Jesus Christ was talking to people here who claim that they are Christians, who claim that they are part of the family of God, but they are not. Because Jesus Christ says, you don't believe me. Yes, you're claiming outwardly, you're saying like you're a part of the family of God, but you're not. As evidenced by these three things that Christ tells them. You don't listen to my word. You don't understand my word. You don't believe my word. And therefore, you don't follow my word. You don't obey the word of God. You have your own thing going on with your life. You have your own commandments for your life. You want to do your own life the way you want to do it. Those are, dearly beloved, just important earmarks to tell you you're not a part of the family of God. Because if you're a child of God, you love Christ. If you're a child of God, you will listen to Christ and you understand His word, the demand of the kind of life you need to live as a child of God, and you believe Christ. I hope that this morning you will look deep into your heart and ask the question, is this true of me? Because if not, dearly beloved, don't give in to the deceit of the devil, telling you in your ears and your mind that you're saved, but the evidence are not there. There's no evidence of salvation. There's no evidence of you being a part of the family of God. And therefore, you must repent of your sins. Trust Christ as your Savior. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, and you will be saved. Now, the second description of the church here is not only that the church is the household of God. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul continues here. You ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the second point, the church of the living God. The church of the living God. We must remember that the word church here, beloved, the English word church, is the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia, which means a called out gathering or assembly. A called out gathering or assembly. Now, it had a common non-religious meaning during this time. So this is not really a religious term originally. This was a non-religious term. This was a common term, which one author says originally referred to the political assemblies in Greek cities during these times when the New Testament was being written, where business was transacted by qualified citizens. So the word ecclesia have been used. They have been using. This is a common term. But God takes this term, ecclesia, and gives it a totally new, different spiritual meaning to refer to local churches or a gathering of believers. And that's what we find here in the New Testament. So now, every time we read the word ecclesia or church, we understand what it means. It's a gathering of believers, of the children of God, of the family of God. So we are ecclesia here this morning, dearly beloved, in Greek. We are a called out people. We are called out from our darkness state, from our sinful state, into the marvelous light of God. Notice that this church, according to the Apostle Paul, is the church of the living God. Our God is the living God. And this is a big contrast to the gods of the city of Ephesus where Timothy was pastoring. You see, Ephesus was a big city. It was huge. It was advanced technology. It's beautiful. But they also had not just gods, a god, but gods. But one main god they had was Diana. This was a Diana or Artemis worshiping city. In fact, they have a very beautiful building built just for Diana. But Paul tells Timothy, Diana is not the true and living God. God whom we serve is. That's why Paul emphasized here, we are the church of the living God. So, dearly beloved, notice also that here God possesses the church. God is the owner of the church. He's the rightful owner of the church. He was the one who called these people, us, out of our darkness into his marvelous light. He owns us. Nobody owns the church except God. The church is not owned by the pastor. I don't own the church. The wealthiest families do not own the church. Those who are in the leadership do not own the church. Those who founded the church at the very beginning do not own the church. Those who donate the church building do not own the church. No one here in our congregation owns the church. The church is God's. He owns us. And I hope that that will truly remind us on how we conduct ourselves in the church. We should not come to the church as if we own the church. You know, and beat people up into what we want, what we desire to happen, what kind of activities we want. And everybody, if somebody doesn't like it or everybody doesn't like it, you tell them, go out of my church, get out. This is my church. No, we can't do that. Because we are owned only by the living God. Therefore, dearly beloved, the church must always look to God for leadership. He is our leader. And that leadership is, of course, is found in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. There is only one head of the church here. Sorry, it's not Pastor Jan. I am not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Look at Colossians. When Paul wrote to the Colossian believers, he made this so clear to them. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 18. He, referring to Jesus Christ here, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body. Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So in our church, and on any Bible-believing church, true church of Christ, there is only one head. And oh, this is a good reminder for us pastors. Because this can be a good temptation for the pastor to act as if he's the head of the church. No, we're not. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians also clears this out. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, 22 to 23. And he put all things under his feet, again referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And if you jump to Colossians 2:19 again, Colossians, this time chapter 2, Paul continues his epistle saying this, verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Again, that head refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other passages, dearly beloved, but those are sufficient to tell us this morning that the head of the church is who? Jesus. Jesus Christ. And the pastor, the deacons, the members, all of us must look to Jesus for that headship, for that leadership. How? We can't see him physically. We can't see him visibly here. We can't. We don't see him as through our naked eye. So how can we be sure that he is the leader of his church? The Word of God. We need to go back to the Word of God to ensure the headship, the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ in our church or any Bible-believing church. The scriptures must be preached and must be obeyed. This is the mind of Christ. When the scriptures is followed, the church is governed by the living God. The headship of Christ truly becomes eminent, becomes true, becomes in every sense the factor that makes the church grow. We can't just do anything we want, dearly beloved. As the church of the living God, we are bound. We are bound with the principles of the Word of God so that we make sure Christ heads up the church. Now, of course, several churches have different practices. Like here in our offering, we pass the offering. Some churches, they have an offering box at the back and people just drop their and that's fine. That's fine. You know, some people have a choir. That's fine. But when you go to the specificities of the Word of God, if the Word of God is clear, black, and white, we can say, oh, that's fine. We can just do whatever. No. The principles of the Word of God must be followed. Must be followed. Whether the pastor likes it or not, whether the deacons like it or not, whether the women like it or not, whether the parents like it or not, we must follow the Word of God. Because again, who is the head of the church? Christ. The third description of the church here, dearly beloved, is that the church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the word there actually that's used by New King James is ground, a pillar and ground of the truth. Now this is an architectural image, as one commentator said. And it would mean much to Timothy, again, being at Ephesus, for the great temple of Diana is there with 127 pillars. You see two pictures there. I think this one is the ruins that we see there now if you go to that place. And then the other one is an artist's rendition of what it must have looked like. It's grand. From afar off, from miles and miles away, you can see it. But here the Apostle Paul says, you see those pillars, Timothy? They will be destroyed someday. And truly, got destroyed. But the church is the pillar and bulwark of eternal truth. So when we say that the church is the pillar of truth, pillar here is the Greek word stylus. It's a support. It's column. And I like what Poole says. It isn't that the church is the foundation for the truth, but that the church holds up the truth so the world can see it. Pillars also were of ancient use to fasten upon them any public edicts which princes or courts would have published and exposed to the view of all. Hence, the church is called the pillar and basis or seal of truth because by it the truth of God are published, supported, and defended. And that's the philosophy, dearly beloved, behind why we even have our broadcast as well. We want to broadcast the message of God online when people go in and hear the Word of God, the truth of God. That's why we preach the Word of God and the truth. John Calvin says this, the church is the pillar of the truth because by its ministry, the truth is preserved and spread. And Spurgeon has something to say as well. When the church stands boldly out and preaches the word, it is the pillar of truth. When it is hidden in the Roman catacombs and cannot proclaim the Savior's name to the world, still, there lives the truth deep in the hearts of believers. And they are then the ground of the truth. That's why Philippians chapter 2, dearly beloved, tells us these very important words, Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life. We need to continue to hold the word of life, the truth, and preach it. Because we, the church, we are the pillar of truth. Dear beloved, we are at an age right now where churches sadly have become weak pillars of the truth. Some pillars even have been destroyed. Or even if they have pillars, they post decrees there that do not resemble the word of God anymore. They proclaim nothing of the truth of the word of God anymore. That is not what the word of God tells us as being the pillar of truth. But the church is also is a ground of truth. Now the ground here is better translated as bulwark, a defensive wall. Strong, staunch, indestructible. Because in the uniform New Testament teaching, the church is grounded on the truth, not vice versa. Not vice versa, dearly beloved. So the church is more of the bulwark, the defense of the truth. And one commentator said, the church protects the truth and make sure it does not fall. And I like the picture here of a bulwark, of a defense, of a wall. Because, you know, in the past, they have walls around their cities. It's not only a defensive structure, but that's also where the soldiers would come up and do their offensive actions. So yes, the wall is for defense. The church must defend the truth, but we'll also need to take the truth in an offensive manner, like the sword of the Spirit of the Word of God, and use it to answer any questions or any doubts of the people around us. That's why, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, or chapter 3, just the next verse, chapter there, we see that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from fruits which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's why our role today, dearly beloved, as the pillar and bulwark of truth is very, very crucial. The church then, with the leadership of the elders and Christ as the head, must always be on guard. Always be on guard to take a stand on the truth of God's word. The church must fight against sin, apostasy, and lies. The church must not embrace anything just because it's popular, just because it's a fad, or because it's culturally adept. The standard for faith and practice of the church must always still be the Word of God. In that sense, the church then is exclusive in its teaching, its belief system, not inclusive. The church is saying, oh, okay, you believe that? Oh, that's nice. We'll believe that too, even though it's in the Word of God. No, the Word of God draws a line, dearly beloved. There's always a clear line. What we believe and what we do not believe. We only believe and preach biblical things. We always go back to thus saith the Lord. So when the culture says, oh, it's okay to have three persons in a marriage. No. The Bible tells us one man, one woman for a lifetime. That's it. See, we draw the line. And people say you can abort babies. You can do that because they're not. It's not life. It's an it. No, we draw the line. The Bible is the ground of truth. Now, the main truth to which a church should bear witness, as we end this morning, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's the emphasis of verse 16. Look down in your Bibles. This is believed to be a quote from an early Christian hymn. Because in Greek, it rhymes, it's poetry. Look at the words. And without controversy, or the word controversy here is consent, this is common consent. In other words, this is common consent. It's most self-evident truth. It's accepted by everybody. Did Paul say, great is the mystery of godliness. Your life, your life there. There's this mystery in the past on how it happens, but now it's revealed. You're a child of God. How is that? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God was manifested in the flesh. And the Word was became flesh and dwelt among us. John tells us. Then he's justified in the Spirit. Jesus Christ was empowered by the Spirit to do the will of God the Father. And thirdly, he was seen by angels. You know the stories in the Gospels that there are some times when Jesus Christ would be accompanied by angels. Other commentators would say this might be messengers, angelos, the messengers who saw Jesus Christ in his post-resurrection state, but seen by angels. Preached among the Gentiles, amazing that a Hebrew Christ had become a Christ for the nations. Christ for us as well. Isn't that amazing? That we have been given this opportunity, this privilege to also be grafted into the family of God. Preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. He ascended, dearly beloved, and now he sits on the right hand of God. He is reigning. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Church, we must be ready to preach and live out this truth in our lives today. So church, we are the family of God. Church, we are the church of the living God. Church, we are the pillar and bulwark of truth. This morning, I'd like to end this message with a song that reminds us of this challenge this morning. We are the church of Christ, we are his people. And therefore, there's a kind of life we must live. We can't just live a life whatever we want. The Bible is our standard, our guide. And please, look into the lyrics of the song behind me. Meditate on it. Let's be challenged. So that we all will truly walk worthy of who we are.
You've given us a challenge, Father, delivered by your Son. Go and teach and make disciples and care for everyone. Serving, sharing, dreaming, daring, as you lead the way, give us strength to follow, give us faith to say, we will be your people, guided by your hand, loving as you loved us, fulfilling your command, sharing light in darkness, following your way. We will be your church today. We trust you, Father, as we face the future, knowing you'll be our guide. Break the fears and doubts that bind us and keep us near your side. Sowing, reaping, laughing, weeping, learning to obey. Give us strength to follow. Give us faith to say, we will be your people, guided by your hand, loving as you loved us, fulfilling your command, sharing light in darkness, following your way. We will be your people. We will be your church today. We will be your people, guided by your hand, loving as you loved us, fulfilling your command, sharing light in darkness, following your way. We will be your people. We will be your church today. Today.
Let's pray. Father, may this challenge our hearts today to truly be your people, to be your church today. This is a different era, O Lord. An age where apostasy and wrong doctrines are being taught as if it's your truth, but it's not. Help us to be men and women of the word, to be strong, to be brave, and yet loving, patient, and kind. I pray that you truly unite our hearts so that we will move forward together, hand in hand, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who you know, Lord, is not a part of your church, they may think they are. They may have been told that they have done things and therefore conclude that they are children of God, but they're not, according to your word. I pray this morning that you would challenge that heart, work in that heart, O God. And may that person confess his or her sin, trust Christ as Savior, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that today will be his or her salvation. So I pray all of this, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior and the head of the church. Amen.